Well, let's turn together now in God's Word to that passage that Pastor Khan read from earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, and as we've read the passage already, let's now turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help once again to understand it aright. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for giving us your word. We praise and bless you that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we pray that this word, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would do its work this evening in our hearts, convicting us, piercing right into the very center of our beings, exposing those things in us which are displeasing to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would also, this very same word, this same passage of your word, bring comfort and encouragement and strength to your people. So, Father, we look to you to fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit and bless us through your word this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 28 to 35, consists of six oracles, six messages that are all introduced by the same little word in Hebrew. It's translated in different ways in our English versions. The version that Pastor Khan read translated it, woe. The ESV that I'm using this evening translates it, ah. It's a word that's hard to translate. It can mean a range of different things. And one of its meanings, this little word that introduces each of these oracles, one of its meanings is to summon people to judgment. And that seems to be the kind of sense that it has here in Isaiah 29. What we have in this chapter are two of the six oracles introduced by this word, the second and the third. And this word, ah, or woe, seems to be being used here to summon the people of Jerusalem to understand and to believe one great truth. There's really one great truth, I think, at the center of this marvelous chapter. Although Isaiah applies this one single truth to two different situations. The first oracle comes in verses 1 to 14, and it's in two halves. And both of these halves are parallel to one another. Verses 1 to 8 talk about a physical crisis, and then verses 9 to 14 talk about a spiritual crisis. But both halves of that second oracle are making the same point. This is what God is calling his people to believe. Nothing is too hard for the sovereign Lord. That, I believe, is the truth that is at the center of this chapter. It's that phrase, if anything, that I want us to go away from church this evening, having ringing in our ears, and not just tonight, but throughout the rest of this week and into the coming months and years. It is a truth that we cannot remind ourselves of too often. Nothing is too hard for the sovereign Lord. We see it applied in two different ways in these verses. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, even though ruthless, powerful enemies surround a city, even though it seems as though all hope has gone, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Lord is able to save the city. And then in verses 9 to 14, that same truth is applied in another way. Even though the people are sunk in unbelief and spiritual apathy, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Lord is able to save his people from spiritual disaster. And that truth, that the Lord is able to save his people from spiritual disaster, that is expanded on then in the third oracle, which we have in verses 15 to 24. So, having set the scene and looked with a bird's eye view at this chapter, let's now come and look at these two different ways in which Isaiah applies this truth. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, the Lord delivers from physical disaster. The Lord delivers from physical disaster. The name Ariel here in this chapter is the cryptic name that Isaiah gives to the city of Jerusalem. It's only used here in the whole Bible. It seems to have been invented by Isaiah himself. Why does he call Jerusalem Ariel? Well, the word Ariel means an altar hearth. And here in Isaiah 29, that word seems to have a double-edged meaning. On the one hand, Jerusalem is like an altar hearth because it is a very, very religious place. There are so many sacrifices that are always being offered up on the altars of Jerusalem. There is always one sacrifice or another being offered there. Verse 1, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. But then Jerusalem is called Ariel for another reason. One day the city itself is going to be consumed by the fire of judgment. It's as if the whole city is going to be burnt up, as if it is just one great big altar hearth itself. Verse 2, God says, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel, like an altar hearth. That judgment is then described for us in verses 3 and 4. Jerusalem is going to be besieged by this enemy army. She's going to be brought down to the dust. All her power is going to be broken. The city will be finished. But then, look at what happens in verses 5 to 8. In verses 5 to 8, there is a sudden and dramatic and miraculous turnaround. Just at the moment when it seemed as though all hope was gone, just when it seemed as though destruction was certain, salvation comes from the Lord. In verse 4, the people of Jerusalem are headed for the dust. But now, in verses 5 to 8, it's the invaders who are turned to dust. Verse 5. Well, what has happened to bring about this dramatic change? Well, just look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Isaiah says, in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to make the difference. The Lord of hosts is going to come and visit his people. In other words, he's going to come and bring help and deliverance to his people in their distress. It's described poetically in verse 6. I don't think we're meant to take this literally. It's described in terms of the mighty forces of nature being brought to bear upon the situation in Jerusalem. It's a picture there, isn't it, of infinite power, of unstoppable, mighty, terrifying strength. And it's all being poured out, this strength of the Lord, upon Jerusalem's attackers. Verse 7, the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her. Isaiah sees here something that's going to happen a few years into the future. He sees the vast army of the Assyrians encamped around the city of Jerusalem. This ruthless, cruel nation, this arrogant king of the nation who boasted that the Lord himself couldn't possibly save Jerusalem out of his hand. But Isaiah sees the day when that king is going to meet the divine warrior in battle, and the Lord will be no match for him at all. Just look at how the Assyrian campaign against Jerusalem is described here in verse 8. It's meant to be humorous. It's described as a starving man who's dreaming of biting into a great, big, juicy steak. And he's imagining the taste, and he can feel the juices of the steak. I hope you've all eaten this evening already. He can feel the juices of the steak dribbling down his chin, and he can feel it in his dream going down into his belly and satisfying him. And then suddenly he wakes up, and he discovers that he's biting into thin air. A thirsty man who dreams that he's drinking a cool, icy glass of refreshing water, and it's going down his throat and it feels wonderful. But then suddenly he wakes up and he finds that the glass of water has vanished and his throat is just as parched and dry as it was before. It's so tantalizing, so disappointing. He thought that he had his dearest wish, only to have it snatched away at the last moment. And Isaiah says that is what is going to happen to the king of Assyria, to Sennacherib, that was his name. The day will come when he has Jerusalem surrounded. In fact, he wrote an inscription boasting about how he shut up Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, like a bird in a cage. Sennacherib hated the nation of Judah, this upstart, tiny little nation that dared to rebel against the mighty Assyrian Empire, this little thorn in Assyria's side. And now at last the king is going to bring down his fist and he's going to crush it. But just as he's bringing down his fist, just as he can see almost being played out in front of him, the destruction of Jerusalem, it just vanishes like a dream. And perhaps you remember what happened. It's a very exciting story, isn't it? It's not a story. It's not made up. It's history. If you don't remember, then perhaps you could turn forwards a few chapters in your Bible to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, verses 36 to 38. Here's the fulfillment of what Isaiah has just described prophetically. Here's the snatching away of Jerusalem from the jaws of the Assyrian king. Isaiah 37, 36. "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they had escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Just like Isaiah said would happen, in an instant, suddenly, Jerusalem is visited by the Lord of hosts. It's a truly miraculous transformation, isn't it? 1 minute, literally overnight, the whole bleak situation is transformed out of all recognition. It looked as though all was lost. Jerusalem's voice, Isaiah saw, would just be a croaking, ghostly whisper of someone at the point of death. That's the language of verse 4. And then the whole situation is changed overnight beyond all imagining. And the point is clear and it's powerfully vivid, isn't it? Nothing is too hard for our God. Nothing. He's able to do whatever he says, no matter how unlikely it may seem, humanly speaking. He promised deliverance at the snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. He promised it in verse 6. And he did it. He delivered. He's able to do far more exceeding above all we can ask or even imagine. You imagine looking out over the walls of Jerusalem the night before at that vast army of countless thousands, hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops. And you think there is no way in the world that they could ever be removed. The next morning, they look out, and there's 185,000 dead bodies and the remnants of the army in retreat. The very next day, deliverance came. Now, isn't that tremendously encouraging and comforting for us today? That there is no situation that you can ever imagine or ever experience or ever fear might happen to you where the Lord is not able to intervene and to deliver. Do you ever feel like verses 3 and 4? Do verses 3 and 4 describe you this evening? Brought low to the dust. All your hope, all your strength is gone. Listen, it's not too late for the sovereign Lord to transform your situation. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Maybe you're coping with illness. Maybe you're coping with serious illness. Maybe you've been coping with illness for longer than you can remember being healthy and well. Maybe you struggle with chronic recurring depression. Maybe you live every day with unremitting, untreatable pain. Maybe every day of your life you go around with your stomach in a knot because of anxiety that is eating you up. Maybe you're exhausted physically because you're caring for people who are ill, loved ones who are frail or aged. Maybe you're battling every day of your life from morning to night with grief or with loneliness. Maybe it's some ingrained besetting sin that you've got locked into, some sinful pattern of behavior that you just cannot break or will not break. Maybe it's a marriage issue, some intractable long-standing problem that has been festering between you and your husband, between you and your wife for decades. Maybe it's an unconfessed, unrepented addiction problem to alcohol, to prescription drugs, to pornography, to food, to online gambling. Maybe it's a work problem in your case. You deal with difficult, unreasonable colleagues. There are pressures that the rest of us just can't imagine, stresses that you have to deal with day in, day out, and you have to carry those things by yourself. Maybe it's family issues, concerns that you have for your children, your teens, your young people. I'd be astonished if among the pastors here this evening for the conference, there aren't at least some who feel like verse 4. Brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. You're not surrounded, you're not being besieged by an army, but you're surrounded by conflict or problems, complaints, and controversies. You feel worn out, wrung out like a sponge, trying to care for so many diverse needs in your congregation. Maybe there's some crisis situation in your church that's threatening to split the fellowship in two. You feel besieged, like in verse 3, ground down into the dust, too exhausted even really to be able to talk about it. Well, if that's you this evening, listen to what the Lord says to you, my brothers and sisters. Nothing is too hard for the sovereign Lord of hosts. Don't lose heart. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. No matter what your circumstances are, and I know I've only been able to just pick a few isolated examples, and maybe that doesn't even begin to describe what you're going through this evening. But I don't need to know what you're going through this evening, because the Lord knows, and you know what you're going through, and this is His word to you. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But maybe your greatest concerns are not physical kinds of things that we've been talking about already, but maybe your greatest concerns are spiritual. Well, that's what Isaiah turns to then in the second part of this oracle. And that's what we want to turn to now. The Lord delivers not just from physical disaster, but from spiritual disaster. And we see that in the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 24. The second half of that second oracle, verses 9 to 14, is parallel to the first half, you remember. It's making the same point that the Lord is able to deliver from distress, from crisis, but it's applying that principle now to a different situation. No matter how dire the situation may be spiritually, the Lord is able to save. We've seen how He can transform the situation physically, a city that's besieged by a vast army. Now we're going to see how the Lord can transform a situation spiritually. And we see again how that's vividly portrayed here for us in a spiritual crisis in Judah. This is far more serious, isn't it, than the crisis in verses 1 to 4. And Isaiah identifies for us at least three aspects to this spiritual crisis. The first is in verses 9 to 10, where we read about spiritual stupor. Spiritual stupor, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah here rebukes the people of Judah because of their unwillingness to see or to hear the truth. They can't see the truth. Why can they not see the truth? They can't see the truth because they have blinded themselves. They can't see the truth because it's as if they're drunk. They're not drunk with wine or with alcohol, but they can't think straight. They can't see straight. They're confused. They're unable to process the truth properly. And Isaiah stresses for us that this is something that these people have actually chosen for themselves. And at the same time, it is also the Lord's judgment upon them. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Blind yourselves and be blind. These people have blinded themselves. But then, verse 10, the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. The Lord has taken these people who have blinded themselves, and He has put them, as it were, into a spiritual coma. He's shut off all sources of revelation to them, the prophets and the seers. And this is His judgment upon them because of their refusal to see and to hear His truth. It's as if the Lord is saying to these people, "You're not going to listen to me? Okay then, I will stop speaking." And that is a terrifying thing for the Lord to do. It's something that we see again and again in the Scriptures. A man who will not listen. And so God judges him by hardening his conscience. You see it with Pharaoh. Again and again we read in the time of Moses and the plagues that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what happens? Eventually the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul speaks about those who are perishing, and he says, "They refused to love the truth and so be saved." They chose that. They would not listen to the truth. They would not love the truth. Therefore, he says, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They wouldn't listen. They covered their ears. And so the Lord stopped speaking to them. And I wonder, do we know people in that position? I wonder, is there someone in that position here in church this evening? That may well be a description of you. Maybe you're someone who has come to church in this place and heard the preaching of the gospel clearly and earnestly and passionately and faithfully for years and years. And you have hardened yourself. And you have kept on rejecting the gospel. You have blinded yourself. And Isaiah would say to you, you are in danger of the Lord pouring out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, so that for the rest of your life, you will never again feel anything spiritually. And maybe you think that's exactly what you want. Some of you younger people, teenagers, and you get very uncomfortable sitting in church and listening to the preaching of God's word because of how it makes you feel. Very uncomfortable, because you know that voice of conscience is prodding you and God is speaking to you. And you want nothing more than to be able to come in and just let it wash right over you. That would be a fearful, fearful thing. Never again to feel a tremor of conscience. To sit through a service of worship completely unmoved. The words that are read in the Scriptures are just meaningless babble. And the sermons that are preached are just boring. You tune out and go to sleep. It's a spirit of deep sleep. That's how it's described here. It's a terrifying position to be in. And maybe you delude yourself and think that one day when you're older, after you've had a bit of fun first, then you'll condescend to look at God and consider the gospel. But how do you know that you're not one of these people? You've blinded yourself. And maybe tonight the Lord is going to blind you so that you never again feel anything. Spiritual stupor. The second element of this spiritual crisis is in verses 11 and 12, spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy. And this, of course, often goes hand in hand with spiritual stupor, doesn't it? And Isaiah uses the illustration here of reading a book. He imagines that this prophetic vision from God is like a book that no one could be bothered to read. Can you imagine that? A book with a message for you from the God who created the universe, who rules the universe, who created you, and everybody just comes up with all these pathetic excuses for why they can't read it. Isaiah says, one man says, I can't read this book because it's sealed. Well, that's not an insurmountable problem, is it? People open sealed books and documents every single day. All you had to do was put your little finger in and break the wax seal, and it wasn't sealed anymore, and you could unroll it and you could read it. It's a bit like giving somebody a shrink-wrapped book from the book room downstairs, and they look at it, they say, oh, I can't read that. It's shrink-wrapped. All you have to do is take out your car key and stick it in and do that and take the shrink wrap off it and you can read it. No problem. It's a pathetic excuse. It's an insulting excuse. They just can't be bothered. They're just apathetic. And then Isaiah imagines someone else saying, well, I can't read this book because I can't read. There's no point giving me a book with a message from God in it because I won't be able to read a word of it. I won't understand it. Well, again, is that such a difficult problem? I mean, could you not just take the book to someone who can read and say, listen, this is a book with a message from God in it, and I really, really, really want to know what it says. Please, please, will you read it to me? If you were really keen to know what it says, you could find out what it says. But they don't want to know. The problem is apathy, isn't it? They just don't care. They're not interested in hearing a message from God. And that's what so many people are like in our world, isn't it? And perhaps, again, there are people like that even here in church this evening. They're just not, they're in church, yes, but not because they're really interested in hearing a message from God. It's a lot easier in some ways, isn't it, to talk to people who are hostile and who are angry about the gospel, because at least it shows that they're thinking about it and they're engaging with it. It's very hard to talk to people who are apathetic. They just couldn't care less. Jesus Christ is just a massive, crushing bore. The things of eternity, spiritual things, the things above that we were hearing about this morning, they just make people yawn and switch off. If the Bible contained a secret code for winning the lottery or for becoming rich and famous, then you can guarantee that people would be very, very interested in it then. You couldn't keep them away from the book. But eternal life, forgiveness, salvation, the three persons of the Godhead, our lives hidden with Christ in God? Yeah, whatever. Spiritual apathy. Spiritual stupor, spiritual apathy, and then in verse 13, spiritual externalism. Here's the third aspect of the spiritual crisis. Alongside the stupor and the apathy, interestingly, the people of Isaiah's day were doing lots and lots of religious things. This is Ariel. After all, this is the altar hearth. This is the epicenter of religious activity. This place is a hive of religious activity. And this sacrificial system, verse 1 tells us, clanked on round the clock, day after day, month after month, year after year. There was lots and lots and lots of worship going on in Ariel. But it's worship that is all external, isn't it? That's what it says here in verse 13. The worship doesn't touch the heart. These people were saying all the right things. They were reciting the Shema. Their creed was orthodox, confessing the one true God as the maker of heaven and earth. They were offering prayers. They were singing psalms. They were making the prescribed sacrifices. They were keeping the feasts. And they foolishly, genuinely thought that God would be satisfied with that, that that was enough, buying him off with a few prayers and sacrifices. And verse 13 shows us, doesn't it, that God is never satisfied with worship that is purely external. He cares about our hearts. Just think how you would feel if you were in a relationship with someone who said all the right things and did all the right things outwardly. Couldn't fault them for anything that they said or anything that they did, but you knew that in their heart they didn't love you, they didn't care about you. Would you be happy with that? Would you be satisfied with that? Of course not. And if we wouldn't be happy with a relationship like that, a purely external, picture-perfect relationship, why would we think that God would be happy with a relationship like that? And again, friends, that is a challenge, isn't it, for anyone here in church this evening who is perhaps doing this very thing. It's a challenge for people in church. It's not a challenge for people outside. It's a challenge for people who are doing religious things like we are here this evening. And maybe that's you. You're here in church every week, morning and evening. And you say all the right things. And you've signed your name to the confession of faith. And you're a member of the church. And perhaps you've given talks. Perhaps you've preached sermons. But you know yourself that it's outward. And that in your heart, you don't love the Lord. You draw near with your mouth and you honor him with your lips, but your heart is a million miles away, out there in the world. This is the crisis, the spiritual crisis in Jerusalem. It's far more serious, far more deadly than a superpower's army laying siege to a city. The Assyrians would take the physical life of their bodies. But this crisis, this spiritual crisis, is going to drag their souls down into hell. But what is the truth that Isaiah wants to nail home on our hearts in both of these situations? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And the amazing thing, the wonderful thing is that just as God is able to bring deliverance in an instant from Assyria, even at the 11th hour, so he's able to do the same thing spiritually. Even to people who are sunk in this kind of spiritual stupor and apathy and externalism. That's what he announces in verse 14, that God is going to do wonderful things with this people. In fact, he's going to do wonder upon wonder. And this word wonder in the Bible, it's a mighty act of power that only God is able to do. Psalm 72, God who alone does wondrous things. It's a supernatural act. And in fact, Isaiah says in verse 14 that God is going to again do wonderful things with this people. And that word again forces us to look back in history and ask, well, when was the previous time that God did wonder upon wonder with his people? And probably the most likely thing in Isaiah's mind is the Exodus, that incredible showcase of God's power in Egypt, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea so that 2 million people plus were able to pass through on dry land. And how God guided his people with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. How he provided food in the wilderness for 40 years and a great stream, a great river of water that followed them through the wilderness and on and on and on. These amazing wonders upon wonders that God did at the time of the Exodus. And God says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do wondrous things with this people. But is that definitely what God is speaking about? He's implying that it's a transformation on a spiritual level, on a par with what he did in delivering Jerusalem from Assyria. But Isaiah doesn't really spell out in verse 14 the content of these wonders. And that's what the third oracle does then in the rest of chapter 29, verses 15 to 24. It begins with another description of the spiritual condition of Isaiah's hearers in verse 15. Just look at what he says. Again, he's showing what a spiritual crisis the people are in here. Verse 15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So again, we're seeing here just how desperate the spiritual condition of these people in Jerusalem is. Their whole worldview is upside down. You turn things upside down, Isaiah says in verse 16. Judah's leaders stupidly thought that they knew better than the Lord. These oracles are given in the years leading up to that invasion of Assyria into Judah. And there were the leaders of Judah feverishly working all kinds of diplomatic back channels with Egypt, doing all kinds of deals, making all kinds of promises to try to secure military support against Assyria so that when this invasion came, Egypt would keep Jerusalem safe. And these leaders in Jerusalem, they think they are so clever. They think that they're the ones who know what's best for the nation. We don't need to pray. We don't need to listen to the Lord. We don't need to listen to the prophets for guidance. What does God know after all? He has no understanding. We are the movers and the shakers here in Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us in chapter 28, verse 9, that they were too sophisticated for Isaiah's simple message. Isaiah's message sounded like it came straight from the nursery. This is what Isaiah said, don't make an alliance with Egypt. Don't rely on Egypt to save you. Trust God. God will take care of you. And the leaders thought, don't be stupid, Isaiah. I think you'll find, Isaiah, that things are just a teensy bit more complicated than just trusting God. You run along and make some sacrifices and let the grown-ups sort out the crisis. I mean, I'm putting words in their mouths, but that's the kind of way that these people were thinking. They thought they could do what they wanted, but God knew nothing. And look at Isaiah's response in verse 16. He says to the people, who do you think you are? Listen to yourselves. Have you any idea how ludicrous you sound? You have turned things upside down. You've turned reality on its head. What kind of topsy-turvy world do you think you live in when you seriously think that you know better than the Lord God Almighty? It's as ridiculous, Isaiah says, as a lump of clay thinking that it is the potter. It's as ridiculous as a cup thinking that it made itself. Isn't it ridiculous? The creature thinking and behaving like it knows better than the Creator. It is completely back to front and upside down. And yet, friends, it's hard to imagine a more fitting diagnosis of our world today. Isn't this exactly what people are doing? The spiritual crisis then is the same spiritual crisis that we're living in today. People who turn reality upside down and think that they're wiser than God. I mean, there's so many obvious examples, aren't there? I mean, we could think of atheists and scoffers and evolutionists who think that they know so much better than God about where we came from and what we're for. A couple of weeks ago, I happened to watch a few minutes of a debate between Peter Atkins and John Lennox. If you don't know those names, Peter Atkins is a professor of chemistry at Oxford University, and John Lennox is professor of mathematics at Oxford University. Peter Atkins is the president of the British Humanist Association and an avowed atheist, and John Lennox is a committed Christian. And they were having a debate with one another. And honestly, I could not suffer more than a few minutes of Peter Atkins before I had to turn it off. If I hadn't turned it off, I think I would have thrown something at the screen. I honestly was waiting for God to strike the man down because of some of the things that he was saying. He didn't even try to disguise his contempt. Contempt is too weak. His disgust, his abhorrence at what this Christian man was saying. And I just thought, there's a little lump of clay daring to say that it knows better than the potter, that he is wiser than God. We see it in the homosexuality movement, in transgenderism. We see it in the whole abortion debate. Our bodies, our choice. We will do whatever we want to do with our bodies. It's the clay telling the potter what they will do with the bodies that he shaped and formed and gave to them. And how many people think that they can get away with the evil things that they do and God won't know anything about it? Just like verse 16 says, verse 15, whose deeds are in the dark and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Crooked businessmen, corrupt politicians, drug dealers, deeds done in the dark. And Isaiah says, you are turning reality upside down if you think that you can do these things and God doesn't see. You've forgotten that there's a potter. There's a God who sees you because he made everything. But never mind the world out there. Again, let's turn the focus on ourselves. What about the church? What about professing Christians? Isaiah is speaking here to the covenant community, isn't he? And so maybe there's a word here, again, for some of our young people who think that they are so awfully clever, pulling the wool over their parents' eyes so that they don't know what they're really up to, where they're really going, what they're really looking at online. And they've got so good at deceiving their parents that they start to think that they're fooling God as well. And perhaps that's someone here this evening. You're hiding deep from the Lord your counsel. The things that you say in your little social media groups that you think nobody ever knows about. Or your behavior with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Deeds done in the dark? There's no such thing. Not before the eyes of a God who sees all things. You're not getting away with anything. You're not fooling your Creator. Maybe there's someone here who's carrying on a secret double life. Again, an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's gone beyond that. Maybe it's a secret relationship that your husband or your wife knows nothing about. Text messages and phone calls, coffee dates. Maybe you're one person in public, but a very different person when you're at home. Maybe you're one person when you're here, but a very different person in school or in the workplace. And maybe you think that God is fooled, that he's bought off with a bit of religion on the Sabbath day. Do you really think that your Maker is so gullible and so stupid? You turn things upside down. Remember how Paul applies verse 16 in Romans 9. He applies these words in Romans 9, verse 20, to people who argue with God's sovereignty and salvation. He imagines an objection from people who say, well, how can God blame us? How can God punish us if he's the one who chooses whom he's going to save? And Paul's answer is to quote verse 16 and in effect to say, don't turn reality upside down. Don't put yourself in God's place. Remember that you're a finite creature and that God is the infinite creator. Don't make your puny understanding the standard of what's true and what's right and what's good and what's possible. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. That's the mistake we so often make. We think because we don't understand it, it can't be understood. It can't make sense. Here's a good rule of thumb. Just always assume that God is right. And that if you don't understand it, it's because there's a limitation in your brain. We have a daughter who tends to do this when it comes to tests at school. She comes to a question that she can't answer. And she says, well, this question doesn't make sense. There's obviously a mistake in the question, and that's the reason why I'm not able to do it. And we keep saying to her, look, just assume that the question is right, and that if you can't answer the question, it's because you don't understand the question. And that seems like such a simple thing, but that's what we need to do with the Lord, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we can't ask questions. It doesn't mean that we can't try to understand more about predestination. God has revealed lots in his word about these things. But it's our attitude, isn't it? We need to have an attitude of humility in the way that we approach these things. Don't turn reality upside down. Remember that he's the potter and that we are the clay. So again, Isaiah has given us a pretty protracted diagnosis, hasn't he, of the spiritual crisis, the spiritual need there in Jerusalem. We've seen it manifested in different ways. And the question again brings us back to what hope is there for people whose thinking is so perverse? Is there any hope for people who have turned reality on its head so much that they think that God is stupid and that they are wise? And the good news of the rest of the oracle is a resounding yes, there is hope. Yes, there is good news. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. All this depressing stuff that we've had to think about so far this evening, this spiritual crisis that these people were in, nothing is too hard for the Lord. God is able to change even people like this who have done all these things. And that's what the rest of the chapter is describing. Those are the wonders that God is going to do. Because these arrogant people are not the only ones who can turn things upside down. Actually, God is very good at turning things upside down and bringing transformation. Or perhaps a better way to think about it is that he comes and turns things the right way up. And we have a picture of that here in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? God is going to turn Lebanon into a fruitful field. Lebanon is a symbol. It's a picture here of what grows in the wild. What is uncultivated, untended by man. You don't have to go too far out into the woods of New Jersey to know exactly what an uncultivated area of ground looks like. But God is going to take this and transform it into a fruitful field, into a beautiful garden where everything is neatly arranged and weeded and pruned and watered and fruitful. If you've visited Longwood Gardens, anytime you've been visiting the lushes down in Philadelphia, then that's the kind of place that Isaiah is talking about here. And he's going to turn the fruitful field into a forest, so that even somewhere like Longwood Gardens is going to look like a wild forest compared to what God is going to do, what God is going to bring out of that wilderness. And that is a picture, Isaiah says, of what God is going to do in the hearts of these people. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. God is going to cure their spiritual blindness. He's going to take away their spiritual deafness. He's going to transform their hearts so that they delight in God's word. God is going to transform society so that the meek and the poor can worship without being persecuted and oppressed and opposed by wicked people. It's a remarkable transformation, isn't it? It's the complete opposite of verses 15 and 16. And that teaches us, when we look at this transformation, not to despair. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's able to take a person's heart that is tangled and wild and impenetrable like a forest. The densest, darkest forest that you can imagine. God can take a person, a heart, a mind, a soul like that, and he can transform it until it looks like a beautiful, ornamental garden. To bring someone out of darkness and into light, and to transform a world that seems irreparably broken. And just look at the outcome in verses 22 to 24 of this transforming work. A proper view of God. They're going to sanctify God's name, verse 23, the Holy One of Jacob. They're going to stand in awe of God. These people who in verse 16 were showing contempt for God, they thought he was irrelevant. They thought he was stupid and ignorant. And now they acknowledge him as holy. They believe all that he's revealed about himself and they take it seriously. And they have a proper view of themselves, don't they, in verse 24. Again, it's such a transformation compared to verse 16. They thought that God knew nothing and they were the ones who knew everything. Now they realize they're the ones going astray. They're the ones who need to be taught. They used to murmur against God's word. They resented it. They rejected it. They put the worst possible construction on all that God said. But now they've stopped their murmuring and they're teachable and they're ready to listen. The forest has been transformed into a beautiful field. This is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? This is the transformation that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, brings about in the hearts of men and women. He takes people who had such an upside-down view of themselves and of God, and he transforms them out of all recognition. It's an amazing, spectacular transformation. And it happens, verse 23 says, by the work of God's hands. This is something that God does, something that only God can do. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we never need to despair of anyone or of ourselves. If you need this work of transformation tonight, you've heard some of these things and your conscience has been pricked and you know that that's you, you've been rejecting God's word. And you think, well, it's too late for me. I can't change now. It's been going on for too long. It's not too late. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Or if you know someone else who needs this work of transformation, God is able to do it. You can't do it. They can't do it. But by the work of God's hands, these things can be done. And that drives us to pray, doesn't it? And to ask that God would turn people the right way up in their understanding. So don't give up on people who seem in this condition. Don't lose hope for them, no matter how late in the day it may be, no matter how hardened they may appear to the gospel. Keep witnessing. Keep praying for them, because nothing is too hard for the sovereign Lord. He's able to do wonderful things, wonder upon wonder upon wonder. And that's such an encouragement, isn't it? Brother pastors, we spend our lives watching over the souls of the people entrusted to our care, for whom we will have to give an account to God on the day of judgment. It is our life's work and calling. It's what we spend our time, both our working time and so much of our free leisure time, thinking about, isn't it? To help people spiritually. How often do you feel discouraged and frustrated by the lack of response in the people that you pastor? People who take one step forward and two steps back again and again. And you pray, and you preach, and you counsel, and you rebuke, and you encourage, and you exhort, and it seems to make no difference. Just stupor and apathy again and again is what you meet. And so doesn't a passage like this, with all of its pictures, fill us with hope and drive us to pray to God for the work in our people with greater fervor and earnestness? Doesn't it encourage us all the more into preaching? Doesn't it help us as we go into the pulpit week by week and we see that sour face looking up at us, that hardened face, the indifferent face of that young person, the hostile faces, the bored faces, and the hurting faces as well? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Lord, do wonderful things with these people. You've said that it can be done. You've said that you will. You've done it before. So, Lord, please do it again. As you witness to that husband or that wife, that mother or father, those children and grandchildren, those workmates and neighbors. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. No one is so blind, so drunk, so asleep, so apathetic that God cannot visit them and change them and transform them in an instant. I was thinking it would be good if we could publish a picture, two pictures really, on a little card. One, a picture of a dense forest or a jungle, and another picture beside it of Longwood Gardens. And then write this text underneath it: Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. That's a good picture to carry with us in our ministry and in our service for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and we praise you for your power and for your grace manifested in this chapter of your word in such a powerful way. We thank you for these pictures that show us your work of transformation, how you're able to visit and bring deliverance in an instant, whether it's delivering a city from hundreds of thousands of invaders bent on destruction, or delivering a soul blind and deaf, dead in trespasses and sins. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do that work of salvation even here this very night. We pray, Father, for any who are rejecting the gospel, who have blinded themselves to your word, who will not listen to it, who are apathetic towards it, who are going through the outward motions, but who have turned reality on their heads, who think that they are wiser than you. Father, what a hopeless situation that would be, apart from your grace and your power. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of any here tonight who are in that position. We pray that he would do that work of revival, of transformation, of bringing to life new creations. Lord, we pray that you would move in our midst this evening for the people's good and above all for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.